Good to be with you here at Grace Baptist Church. By showing the Clarence Larkin book, he made me feel quite at home, but at somebody else's home. We don't use that at ours. I've really gotten a warm welcome with his family, and there are a lot of parallels between his family and mine. My wife is named Melissa. His son Atticus has a middle name, Paul, which is our son's name, Paul. I have a granddaughter named Lydia, and there were several other things there. Oh yeah, he studied under Dr. George, and I played table tennis with him when we were in college. And so there are a lot of ways that we've passed our lives near each other, and so to speak. Now, he mentioned I did pastor Greg Bonson's church for 4 years after Dr. Bonson died. And while I was out there, I'm from Chattanooga, Tennessee originally, they noticed my southern accent, and they would kid me about it a little bit. Well, I explained to them that I'm from Tennessee, I speak the King's English, and they don't. They said, how do you figure that? And I said, I'm from Tennessee, where Elvis is from. And you can't argue with the facts. All right, we better get started here. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. What was it you're reading from? New King James? I noticed it was different, so there might be some variations here and there, but I think it'll be understandable. We're here to consider in this series of lectures tonight, these two lectures tonight, the Great Tribulation, which is dealt with in Matthew 24 and other places, but we're going to be looking at Matthew 24. It's found in Jesus' lengthy discourse, which is known as the Olivet Discourse, because he gave it from the Mount of Olives. It's given at the end of his ministry. It's something he has saved toward the end of his ministry. It's something very important. It's given shortly before his crucifixion. He's back in Jerusalem, and in the next few days he will be crucified. It is a very important prophetic passage in Scripture. It's important for all of us, but dispensationalism has a very special place for the Olivet Discourse. In the book by Thomas Ice and Wayne House, they wrote, the Olivet Discourse is the key to Bible prophecy. The key to Bible prophecy. Now, I'm going to be giving you a different view than the dispensational view that he's endorsing. But notice they say this is a key, and I'm going to show you the key does not fit the door to biblical eschatology in the dispensational system. The popular Encyclopedia of Bible Prophecy says, quote, Jesus' longest prophetic sermon and one of the most important prophetic passages in all the Bible. And I agree with them that it is very important. Most Christians will recognize certain elements of the Olivet Discourse. Who's not heard of wars and rumors of wars, the abomination of desolation, great tribulation, false prophets, and all of these features that we just read when we read from Matthew chapter 24 a few moments ago. These are common items in the evangelical church today. You'll recognize that, and you'll hear it in sermons, especially in dispensational churches, in conferences like right here. And in Bible bookstores, you'll find the books all dealing with this. And just recently, there was a local secular radio call-in program, very conservative, and the guys that run it happen to be Christians, but it's a secular program. And a caller called in, and they were talking about ISIS over there in the Middle East. And he said, he started quoting from the Great Tribulation passage in Matthew 24. He says, I believe this is coming to pass, and ISIS is the forerunner of the Antichrist and all of this. So you can see how it gets in people's minds today, and they begin interpreting political and social and cultural events in terms of it. Well, the Olivet Discourse is familiar to most Christians, but I believe it's understood poorly by most other Christians, that it's not well understood as it should be because it's a very important passage and needs to have a good understanding. Most Christians think that we've only recently entered into the last days of history. Very often it will be tagged with the formation of Israel as a nation in 1948. They think that that's the beginning of the last days. J. Dwight Pentecost, a very famous, recently deceased dispensational scholar, he lived to be 100, by the way, wrote of this entire passage. He says, the entire passage in Matthew 24 and 25 was written to answer the question concerning the signs of Messiah's coming, that is the rapture, which would terminate the age. And so dispensationalists see these verses as dealing with the end of the age in which we're living in before Christ comes to rapture his church out. All dispensational works that you can read today, and there are many of them, will say that Matthew 24 is dealing with the events just prior to the rapture, to the secret coming of Jesus Christ before the Great Tribulation actually begins. So Matthew 24 is going to be dealing with the events that occur right after the rapture, because the Great Tribulation occurs after the rapture. Now, millions of dollars are made by authors who promote this viewpoint. I know, because I write an alternative viewpoint, and I've made dozens of dollars. I'm in the wrong market. Well, I want us to consider a few of these popular titles of by the Christian prophecy experts, as they call themselves. I'll read a few older ones first, and we'll notice how wrong they were. Then I'll read some more recent ones. Hal Lindsey, 1980s, Countdown to Armageddon. Here it is 35 years later. Hal Lindsey also wrote, Planet Earth 2000, Will Mankind Survive? Yep, that wasn't the answer he anticipated, but here we are 15 years later, we survived 2000. Lester Sumrall, I Predict 2000. David Alan Lewis, Prophecy 2000, Rushing Towards Armageddon. Steve Terrell, the 1990s, Decade of the Apocalypse. And then more recently, you can tell those were written in the 90s. More recently, you have Joel Richardson. In 2009, he wrote The Islamic Antichrist. On the back cover, it says, this book provides a fresh look at Bible prophecy in the light of current affairs with the global rise of Islamic fundamentalism. Another book by T.W. Tram called 2012 to 2015, The Season of Return. That was published in 2013. Chuck Misler has written a book called The Rapture in 2014, and chapter 5 is called His Imminent Return. In other words, they're expecting his imminent rapture soon. David Jeremiah wrote in 2014 a book called Agents of the Apocalypse. On the back cover it says, the stage is set, the curtain is about to rise on Earth's final act. Will you be ready? Carl Gallups wrote a book, 2014, called Final Warning. And in the introduction to that book, it says, startling prophetic questions for our times. He starts right off with those words, startling prophetic questions for our times. Perry Stone has written a book, 2015, this very year, Living in the Final Chapter, the Predictions of the Ancient Prophets Are Now Coming to Pass. Well, all of these books lean heavily upon Matthew chapter 24, which we'll be dealing with in two messages tonight. This passage is common in the prophetic discussion of this day. How are we to understand this important passage that Christ taught not long before his death? How are we to understand this crucial discourse that Jesus gave to his church, to us, even today? I want to begin with a basic controlling proposition. I'm going to tell you up front what my view is, and I'm going to make a statement regarding the proposition that I'll be seeking to defend. And then after you get up off the floor, I'm going to demonstrate to you how this is what actually arises from this passage. And it'll take two messages for me to demonstrate this. So, the proposition is this. The Great Tribulation is past. It's over. The Great Tribulation has already passed. That's my proposition. And I'm going to provide three lines of evidence. I'll give two lines of evidence in the two messages tonight. Two lines of evidence in this message, and then one line of evidence in the next message tonight. The central statement we must analyze, that we must understand, that we must see is actually in the passage, is Matthew 24, verse 21. It says, then there will be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. That's the Great Tribulation. Jesus, all that he's saying is focusing on that particular prophetic event, the Great Tribulation. And I'm here to say, on my understanding of Scripture, that that Great Tribulation occurred in the first century, is not occurring in our future. And the way I want to demonstrate this is to encourage you to look to the context of Matthew 24 for interpretive cues, interpretive keys. Don't look to the newspapers. Lay aside Time Magazine and USA Today. Read Matthew 24 in its own context and see what Matthew, recording the words of Jesus, has to say for you. We must believe the Bible. And I believe the Bible's very clear here. I hope you're like the little girl who was a strong believer in the Bible. She's at church or at school one day, and she's drawing a picture. And the teacher comes up and says, "What are you drawing?" She said, "This is a picture of Jonah getting swallowed by the whale." The teacher said, "Well, you know, that didn't happen." The little girl said, "Well, I know it did. It's in the Bible. I believe it." The teacher said, "No, it didn't happen. It couldn't happen. Jonah would have been killed." The little girl said, "When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah if he got swallowed by the whale." The teacher said, "What are you going to do if Jonah didn't go to heaven?" The little girl said, "Well, then you ask him." So I hope you are Bible believers tonight, and you're going to look at these Bible verses, and you're going to see what Jesus has to say about the Great Tribulation, forgetting what Hal Lindsey and all those folks have to say. Let's see what Jesus says. Let's begin first. The Great Tribulation is tied to the first century. There are three interpretive clues that are extremely important that cannot be overlooked if you want to properly understand Matthew 24. I believe that they clearly and dogmatically link the Great Tribulation to the first century. Let's begin with this first comment. Christ specifically locates the Great Tribulation in history. He locates it in history. It has a particular place in history, and Christ is going to tell us when that is. The Great Tribulation events are set in a clearly defined time in history. Jesus tells us. He does not leave us to our guesswork or our imagination to discern. Look at verse 34. Remember, verse 21 says there will be a great tribulation. Verse 34 says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass until all these things take place." Notice how emphatic Christ is. He says, "Truly." Or if you're King James, it says, "Verily." Truly. Now, Jesus never told a lie. They knew everything he said was true. But when he says truly, he's underscoring the fact, listen to this. This is the truth you need to understand. Then he says, "Truly, I say to you." Well, they know he's saying it to them. He is emphasizing the fact. He's telling them, he's calling their attention to this fact he's about to say. "Truly, I am telling you, this generation will not pass away until all these things come to pass." He's talking, remember, to an original first century audience. The Olivet Discourse was a message presented to his first century disciples. And in the immediately preceding passage, he uses that same phrase in the same setting in such a way it must be speaking of the first century events. Look back a few verses to Matthew 23, verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Now, do you suspect he's talking to somebody back in the first century? Certainly. We know these characters. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly," here it comes again, "truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." This phrase, "this generation will not pass away," is used in Matthew 24, and it's found here in Matthew 23, where he's pointing to the historic scribes and Pharisees of that day, and then mentions the Jerusalem and weeps over Jerusalem. We must remember that the generation that Christ was speaking to was a very important generation. Undoubtedly, I would say we would all agree it was the most important generation of history, because they are witnesses to the Son of the living God coming down from heaven and living upon the earth. in that generation in which they lived, Jesus is fulfilling all the typology of the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, the prophetic statements of the Old Testament, and bringing in the finality of redemption. Redemption was put off year by year. Our sins were delayed in terms of judgment year by year through the sacrificial system. But now Jesus comes, and all that the sacrifice is pointed to are there in him. That's why in Matthew 13, 17, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," here's that "truly I say to you," this is something important, "that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." In other words, they were a particularly important generation that saw the Son of God on earth. Remember, Paul tells us in Galatians 4:4 that Jesus came in the fullness of time. That was an important era that Paul calls the fullness of time. This is why Christ opened his ministry in Mark 1:14 and 15 with these words. "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand.'" That generation and those people were truly privileged because the time, the prophetic time, was fulfilled. The kingdom of God was at hand. What a remarkable time. And yet, despite the great privilege and the great time that they lived in, the Jews, who should have known the Messiah, rejected him. In John 1:11, John opens his gospel with these words, not the very first words, but very early on. "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." The Jews crucified him. In John 19:15, we read, they cried out with, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests, the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders of Israel, the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar. We do not want this man. We want Caesar." And notice, in Matthew 24, verse 34, Jesus says, "All these things will take place in this generation." And so Jesus is telling that this generation, which was a crucial generation in redemptive history, a crucial generation in world history, because it's the time that witnesses the coming of the Son of God in earth, in the earth, in history. At that time, Jesus says, this generation will not pass until all these things happen. And you can't pick and choose. Jesus says, this generation will not pass until all these things happen. And one thing in the Olivet Discourse that's prior to verse 34 is verse 21 that says, "Then there shall be a great tribulation such as has never been." And Jesus says, just a few verses later, all these things will happen in this generation. Hence, my proposition, the great tribulation is past. Because I believe that Christ specifically ties it to the first century, the generation in which he was living, the generation that righteous men longed to live to see the things that they saw. But notice this, secondly, Christ specifically relates the Olivet Discourse to the first century temple. Not only does it say it's going to happen to this generation, but he points to that building and says it's going to happen to that building. What prompts the Olivet Discourse? Why does Christ give the Olivet Discourse? The historical setting is important. Jesus is speaking about the temple. In Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38, we read, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Your beloved house, the house of God, the temple, is being left to you desolate. Well, the disciples are amazed. And they respond in chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. "Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came out to point the temple buildings to him." He knew what the beauty of that temple. They were pointing out the beauty of the stones. In fact, Luke 21 says they mentioned the beauty. They were pointing to this glorious place of the worship of God. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be thrown down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, declares the house being left desolate. As he walks out, the disciples come and grab him and point to the beautiful temple there and said, "Lord, behold these stones." And Jesus says, "You see all those stones that he could point to? Not one will be left on another that will not be thrown down." And they say, "Well, when will this happen?" Jesus is very clearly tying the events he's about to talk about to that temple that existed in the first century. He is going to be answering their question. And as a matter of historical fact, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in the year 70. There has not been a Jewish temple since. That was a dramatic first century event. It's spoken of by Roman historians such as Suetonius and Tacitus, who lived in the first and second century when Christ was here upon the earth. It was engaged by massive battles of four Roman legions and many auxiliary forces that came against them. It overlapped, the destruction of the temple overlapped and impacted the Roman civil wars that had Nero die, and the year of the four emperors when there was Nero died, and there's Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. In a one-year period, four emperors came and went as Rome was cast into mighty civil war. And right in the heart of all that going on is the Jewish temple being destroyed. And notice this key event is related to the temple. That is related to the temple, the abomination of desolation. Look down the page to verse 15 of Matthew 24. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," when you see this abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, they would witness this abomination in that holy place, the temple. Now, I'm going to be explaining the abomination of desolation in the next message tonight, but for now, just note that the abomination relates to the first century temple that is no longer with us. Jesus ties this prophecy to that generation, and then he relates that prophecy to that temple which was destroyed in that generation. And then thirdly, Christ specifically applies the events to the Jews. To the first century Jews. Christ specifically ties these events to the first century Jews. Look at verse 16. "Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." Verse 20. "Pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath." Now notice the focus. Judea, where there was a concern for Sabbath. You'll remember all the Sabbath controversies that Jesus had with the scribes and Pharisees that he just called hypocrites. And Jesus is saying, you better hope you don't have to flee on the Sabbath when these events occur. But he's talking to the Jews of the first century. But notice this. He says, flee to the mountains. Let those who are in Judea, that's kind of the county around Jerusalem, flee to the mountains. This is not a worldwide event. This is something that can be fled from. It's something that's localized in Israel, and the Jews can flee to the mountains to escape it. Now, the flow of Matthew is helpful and interesting to understand in this regard, because we're going to see, I mentioned early on, that the Olivet Discourse occurs toward the end of Jesus' ministry. It's in his last week of ministry before he's crucified. It's after the triumphal entry. He's come back to Jerusalem. Now he's giving the Olivet Discourse. And the flow of Matthew leading up to that really looks to that event effectively. We're going to see there are all sorts of hints about the coming destruction of the temple in Matthew, and I won't have time to give them all to you tonight. That's in next year's conference when I come back. All right? Okay. Now, this was a welcome mat, wasn't it? Okay, I have to figure that's what that's for. Okay, let's notice the flow of Matthew that sets up Matthew 24. You remember in Matthew 2, Jesus is born. And then we hear all of Jerusalem feared when they heard about this, because Herod, you know, said, "Where's he that's born king of the Jews that I may go worship him?" And then when he learned that Jesus had been born and they hadn't come back and told him, all of Jerusalem feared. Instead of rejoicing in the coming of Messiah, they fear. Now, in Luke's gospel, you remember the shepherds rejoiced and they ran to the city to see this thing. But Matthew is setting the tone of his gospel to lead to this destructive event in Matthew 24. In Matthew 3, the third chapter, right after the second one where Christ is born, in Matthew 3, John the Baptist is preaching, and he's preaching and he tells the Jews of the judgment that is to come. In Matthew 3, he tells of the judgment that is coming. He says, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. And then Jesus opens his ministry in Matthew 4. Where does he open it? Not in Jerusalem, not in Judea, but in Galilee of the Gentiles. There's something happening here. The Messiah of Israel comes and opens his preaching in Galilee of the Gentiles. Very interesting that the Jewish Messiah begins his ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles. His first major discourse is the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, he talks about how Israel has corrupted the law. In Matthew 6 and 7, he calls them hypocritical in one way after another. And then in Matthew 8, he heals a Gentile, and what does he tell those around? In Matthew 8:10, he says, I have not found such a great faith with anyone in Israel. All this negative thought patterns against the Jews. And then in Matthew 8:12, he says, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, whereas the Gentiles will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. But the sons of the kingdom, the Jews, the ones you would have expected to rejoice in the kingdom, they're going to be cast out. Well, I have to skip ahead for time constraints here. Matthew 21, verse 43. Jesus, after giving a parable, says, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation that will bear the fruit of it. I think you will recognize that passage there. Matthew 22, verse 7. After another parable, he says the king sends his servants, sends his armies to destroy the city with fire. And that's in that prophecy, he's talking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem by fire. And then in Matthew 23, which we read from a few moments ago, he gives those seven woes upon the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Therefore, one purpose of Matthew, it's not the only purpose, but one purpose of Matthew is to sketch the dismal spiritual condition of Israel and the expectation of their coming judgment as their temple's about to be destroyed. Clearly, the Olivet Discourse is tied to the first century, to these stones, to this generation, and it fits in that book perfectly. Now, my second major point tonight is this. The first century facts fit the prophecy. How can we understand these various elements? I want to survey a few. Now, I've already shown that Jesus says it'll happen in this generation, it'll happen to that temple with those stones, and it all fits the flow of Matthew. But now we're going to look at the prophecies themselves. Remember, Matthew 24, verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so they specifically ask him, having heard him say, your house is being left desolate, the blood will come upon you from the blood of righteous Abel to Zechariah. It'll all come upon you. They want to know, when is this going to happen? And of course, you've already heard, he says, all these things will happen to this generation. But he gives them signs whereby they can anticipate it. And these elements will support the proposition that the Great Tribulation was in the first century. And so we're going to survey these signs. Notice first the false Christ and prophets. In verses 4, 5, and 11, we've got to save time by skipping a few verses. 4, 5, and 11. Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Verse 11. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. These are signs. Jesus says, don't let anyone mislead you. It's coming in this generation. You'll be witnessing this event eventually, but don't let anyone mislead you about anything because they're going to be false prophets. Well, The danger Jesus warned about was false religious leaders, some of them even claiming to be the Christ. And we see this anticipated in the New Testament. For instance, in Acts 5:36, we read, "Some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him." This Theudas rose up among the Jews and claimed to be somebody special, and 400 people went with him. Acts 8, verses 9 and 11. "Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest of them, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is called the great power of God.' And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts." We're seeing some of this anticipation of these false religious leaders. Paul said regarding the Ephesians, you remember just before he left the church at Ephesus, he called the elders together in Acts 20, and he weeps with them because he might see their face no more. But in Acts 20, verse 30, he says, "From among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." And so here we have another anticipation of someone drawing these people away. John warns of the Antichrist. Now the Antichrist, anti in Greek means instead of, the Antichrist. 1 John 2:18 and 19. Notice what John says. "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us." So this Antichrist, this movement, this idea of something replacing Christ, the instead of Christ movement, is already back there in the first century. Now, very interestingly, in the Jewish War itself, the Jewish War erupted in AD 67. In the year 67, the temple was destroyed in 70. It's interesting that, for instance, Philip Schaff, one of the great church historians, says, quote, "Israel rose to the most insolent political and religious fanaticism and was continually inflamed by false prophets and messiahs. One of them, according to Josephus, drew after him 30,000 men." Well, Josephus was a first century Jewish historian who lived during the destruction of the temple. In fact, he fought on both sides of the battle. He first fought for Israel, defending the city Jotapata, but when he was defeated, he gave a prophecy that Vespasian would become the emperor one day, and this endeared him to Vespasian, and so Vespasian used him to go out in front of the troops and try to call upon the people on the city walls to put down their arms and to give up, that Rome was going to defeat them. So he's considered their Benedict Arnold. He fought on both sides of the Jewish war, for the Jews, and then he also was with the armies that defeated the Jews. Well, notice what he writes in his book, Antiquities of the Jews, 28:6. "Now these imposters and deceivers persuaded the multitude to follow them into the wilderness and pretended that they would exhibit manifest wonders and signs that should be performed by the providence of God. And many that were prevailed on by them suffered the punishments of their folly. For Felix brought them back and then punished them. Moreover, there came out of Egypt about this time to Jerusalem one that said he was a prophet, and advised the multitude of the common people to go along with him to the Mount of Olives, and he would show them hence how at his command the walls of Jerusalem would fall down." You see, Jesus warns about these false religious leaders. And sure enough, we see expectations of them in the New Testament record, but in Josephus's historical account, we see people doing this very thing in the context of the Jewish war that led to the destruction of the temple. Well, what about the wars and rumors of wars? This is a popular sign in current literature, the rising of ISIS and all that's going over there in the Middle East. People are quoting this wars and rumors of war stuff. Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7. "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." Well, the problem arises, how can this be a sign? How can war be a sign that is significant? How can it be a sign of anything? Which wars? It sounds very nebulous. When we look around, we see wars going on all the time. Well, no. In the first century, this was a sign of great significance because the first century was experiencing what is called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Since the days of Emperor Augustus, remember Jesus was born under Augustus, who sent out a decree that all the world should be taxed or enrolled under him. Well, this is called the Augustan Peace. Now, Origen, a church father who died in the year 254, speaks of, quote, the abundance of peace that began at the birth of Christ under Augustus. Epictetus, who died at 130 AD, said, Caesar has obtained for us a profound peace. There are neither wars nor battles. However, we're going to see that the Jewish war erupts, and that will be an interruption of the Pax Romana. Philip Schaff, again, the church historian, says, in the Roman Empire proper, the period of peace remained comparatively undisturbed until the time of Nero. And Nero was the emperor that commissioned Vespasian to go in and to destroy, put down the Jewish revolt and destroy the temple. But the Jewish war, which erupts in AD 67, has an empire of nations come against Israel. You see, Rome was an empire. It wasn't one nation like America. It was an empire of nations that were brought under the sway of one city, Rome. And they had these various kings from Rome, from Syria, from Arabia, and other places that joined with them. Nation is rising against nation to come against Israel. And also, nation is rising against nation within the Roman Civil War. There was a revolt. Germany tried to break away from the Roman Empire during this time. Gaul, which is France, also sought to break away. Tacitus, a Roman historian, wrote in his histories 1-2. Now listen, this is Tacitus, a Roman historian. He wrote about 125 or 130 AD. I am entering on the history of a period rich in disasters, frightful in its wars, torn by civil strife, and even in peace, full of horrors. Four emperors perished by the sword. That's the year of the four emperors, AD 69, by the way. Four emperors perished by the sword. There were three civil wars. There were more with foreign enemies. There were often wars that had both characters at once. Nation is rising against nation, all in the context of the wars and rumors of wars, despite the fact the general character of that time was the Augustan Peace, this great imperial peace that was imposed upon the Mediterranean basin. And so when his disciples begin hearing these signs of this revolt and that revolt, they are to get out of Dodge because they know Jesus has warned, when you see this Augustan peace breaking down, flee to the mountains. C, earthquakes and famines. Matthew 24:7b says, there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Well, these are easy to document in the time period before AD 70, even in the Bible. In Acts 11:28, one of them, Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. That was after Augustus, Tiberius, and then there was Claudius. And so, in Acts 11, there's this great famine that affects all the world. Of course, that means the world of the Roman Empire, the world of their day. And the famine was particularly cruel in Jerusalem during the actual Jewish war. In fact, it was one of the worst aspects of the Jewish war. In Acts 11:28, looking back up my notes, not down, having deja vu all over again. Josephus says, quote, from the antiquities of the Jews, not from Atticus, from the antiquities of the Jews, 22:5. A famine did oppress them at that time, and many people died for want of what was necessary to procure food withal. The reason Israel is suffering such, or Jerusalem in particular, is suffering such famine, is because they're in the city fighting among themselves. And they have a store of corn that is said to would have covered a 25-year period. It would have lasted 25 years if so much of it stored. But they were fighting themselves, and they burned it up. And then they start starving. Tacitus, Suetonius, Dio Cassius, Eusebius, and Orosius all speak of famines during this time period. Not during our time period today, during the time period of this generation, while that temple was still standing, in that Augustan peace, there were famines. Tacitus writes regarding the year 51, and this is not directly related to the Jewish war, but it's in the general time frame. This year witnessed many prodigies. Further portents were seen in the shortage of corn, resulting in famine. It was estimated that there was no more than 15 days' supply of food in the city of Rome. And pestilence always follows famines. When people are dying from famine, then pestilence and disease follows. And sure enough, Josephus tells us in his Jewish wars that there was pestilence that was besieging Jerusalem. Excuse me. Of Nero's reign, Nero is the one who declared the war with Israel. Suetonius says, in a single autumn, 30,000 deaths from plague were registered at the temple of Labutinia. He says that in his book called Nero, that's paragraph 39. And there were also quakes in that time. Acts 16:26 says, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened. And even during the Jewish war, not only leading up to it as one of the signs anticipating, but right in the Jewish war, we read this from Josephus in Jewish Wars 4:4-5. There broke out a prodigious storm in the night with the utmost violence and very strong winds, with the largest showers of rain and continual lightnings, terrible thunderings and amazing concussions and bellowings of the earth that was in an earthquake. And so right there in Jerusalem, during the Jewish war, there was this huge earthquake. Tacitus talks about earthquakes in Crete, Rome, Apamea, Phrygia, Campania, and Laodicea. And so we see these events, earthquakes and famines, occurring in the first century context. We don't need to look to them to our day for them. Notice also persecution and apostasy. These signs are also ordained by Christ. Matthew 24, verses 9 and 10. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Persecution occurred in the first century, in the New Testament even. With all the other indicators, we're going to see that this fits. Why should we look anywhere else to find when these signs are going to occur? They fit right in the first century, even occurring in the New Testament itself and then right after the New Testament. Acts 8:1. Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. A great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Jesus warned that you will be persecuted. Paul speaks of persecution and apostasy. Now, Jesus says, you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Well, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 through 16, you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And then later in 2 Timothy 1:5, he talks about his betrayal. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. See, he's telling that Christians are apostatizing and turning against one another. 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Verse 16, at my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. And the epistle to the Hebrews is a major response to the apostasy going on in the first century church. And we have those famous warning sections in Hebrews. For instance, Hebrews 10, 32 and 33. Remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. So we see that Hebrews, well, actually the whole story of Hebrews is encouraging those Jews who professed faith in Christ not to apostatize back into Judaism. They were beginning to leave. And the writer of Hebrews is calling them back, saying, remember, you were persecuted before, but come back into the church. And so, this first message tonight has sought to demonstrate the proposition that the Great Tribulation is past. And I believe it's clearly been substantiated thus far. Jesus ties it to this generation that's hearing him. He ties it to the temple, which is no longer with us since that generation passed. And all these events so far we've seen actually occur. The wars and rumors of wars during the age of the Pax Romana. This famine and persecution and this apostasy and betrayal. All these things are happening in that century. The Great Tribulation is a past event. Thank you. Do we have...